Revelation chapter 1. But first we have to back up a few decades to really a wonderful day. It was a very crisp day and things were looking good. There was hope in the air. Jesus had been resurrected from the dead and he had been teaching the apostles many things for the last 40 days concerning specifically the coming kingdom of God. He was teaching about the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom. He was clearly the king. He had been resurrected. He had conquered death. And one day, Jesus gathered the apostles together, and they finally asked Jesus the big question. They asked him the one that they had been waiting for the answer to. And we read about it in Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, here's the big question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is it time? Is it time for you to take the throne? Are you going to ride in now on your white horse? Are you going to place us as leaders over Israel? Are you going to finally restore your kingdom to the glory that it was always meant to have? And his answer was probably disappointing. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And at that moment, they began to realize it's not going to happen now. It's not going to be at this moment. But he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. It was really over. It was done. Their time with Jesus face to face had come to an end for now. Well, the apostles experienced precisely what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit did come upon them 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved that day because of the preaching of the apostles. They began preaching the gospel of Christ. And interestingly, the entire book of Acts can be outlined according to the prophecy of Christ. Acts 1 through 7 is the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. Acts 8 through 12 is the spread of the gospel in Samaria. And Acts 13 through 28 is the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Precisely what he said would happen. Well, one by one, the apostles were faithful to minister. Peter ministered as far away as Britain and Gaul, which is modern-day France. James, who was John's brother, he was the first apostle to die. He was executed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Andrew preached in Scythia, Asia Minor in Greece. Philip preached in Hierapolis in Asia Minor. Matthew, differing accounts place him in Macedonia, Persia, Parthia, Ethiopia, but he was a well-traveled evangelist. Thomas, we know for certain, went to Babylon and then to India, where he brought the gospel to the ancient Buddhists. Bartholomew or Nathaniel, he went to Armenia and brought the gospel there. James the Less went to Syria. Thaddeus took the gospel to modern-day Turkey. Simon the Zealot went to Persia. He went to Egypt. He went to Carthage. He went as far away as the island of Britain as well. And one by one, they died. One by one, they were faithful to the end. Every one of those were faithful to die a martyr's death, except one. John lived 60 more years. He went eventually from Jerusalem to Ephesus and to the churches around Ephesus to serve that entire area in the mid-60s. All the others were now with the Lord, but John was the last one. He was three times the age he was when he last saw Jesus. But then, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, after the glorious introduction of verses 1 through 8, now John tells the story of how this revelation, how this book that we hold in our hand came about. And it begins with a glorious vision of the head of the church. Now, this section that we just read is really specifically an introduction to chapters 2 and 3, which is the message of Jesus Christ to the seven churches. Now, all the focus here is on Christ. It is all on him. Tonight, what I want to do is just walk through this and make some observations of this text, and some lessons will present themselves for us as we go. I think the easiest thing for us to do is to organize our thoughts around the three connections that Christ made with John, that John experiences with Jesus, and that is the voice of Jesus Christ, the sight of Jesus Christ, and the touch of Jesus Christ. Those are the three connections that were made, the voice, the sight, and the touch of Christ. Well, let's look at the voice of Jesus Christ, and John begins with a description of himself. He says, "I, John, your brother." He doesn't say your magnanimous apostle. He doesn't say your massive father in the church. He just says your brother. It's a term of endearment and equality and fellowship. He is addressing the seven churches that are about to be listed. These are churches that would have been very familiar with John. He's ministered in all of them. They know who he is intimately. But not only is he a brother, he is a partner, literally a companion, in what? In the tribulation and the kingdom. Now let's understand what this is talking about. The tribulation he's speaking of is not the great tribulation that will come later in the book, the tribulation that's yet to be. But this is what we might say is tribulation that precedes entrance into the kingdom of God. It is the tribulation that was spoken of by Paul. He told the early church in Acts 14:22, he said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is a world that does not recognize who you are, does not care who you are, does not like who you are. And there is suffering involved with being a believer. There is no such thing as a Christian who gets saved and never suffers. Well, what about the guy who gets saved an hour before he dies? What was the last word? He dies. We go through tribulation. There is tribulation. That is part of being in the kingdom. We don't escape this. So John is a brother and a partner in tribulation and in the kingdom, a partner in the kingdom. As citizens of God's kingdom, Christians take pressure. We take difficulties. We take persecution from people who are the enemies of God, enemies of his word, enemies of his people. And so he says, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. We are to wait patiently because Christ is coming. Don't forget that every day you live on this earth, there is an element of waiting, and I hope that that is in the back of your mind every day, that you do wait until Christ comes. Those who are truly saved do endure to the end. 2 Timothy 2:12 said, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." How do you know that you are a Christian? Well, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit, but the ultimate way you know is that you endure to the end. That's how you know that you are saved. Enduring is not something that you do purposefully to keep your salvation. You cannot keep your salvation. From God's standpoint, he holds you perfectly in his hand. You will endure. But from our standpoint, from a human perspective, we are called to persevere. We are called to be faithful to the end. And that is only given by the power of God. But 2 Timothy is clear, if we endure, we will reign with him. There is a patient waiting. Well, John gives a very clear geographic location for us. He was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is a small, rocky, volcanic island off the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it was used for banishing exiles. It was a really convenient place for exiles, apparently. It was 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, and with hills 800 feet high. It was a rocky, barren island. According to Hippolytus, who was a Roman church leader and a writer about 100 years after John, very, very soon after John, John was arrested as the leader of these churches in the western part of Asia Minor by Emperor Domitian, right near the end of the emperor's reign. And according to Hippolytus, we can't corroborate this for certain, but the legend is that John was plunged into boiling oil to kill him. And much to Domitian's despair, John didn't die. In fact, nothing happened to him. And so they brought him out, and seemingly unable to kill him, he was banished to the island of Patmos. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it does make a great story. If it is true, why would the Lord preserve him? Because we didn't have Revelation yet. If our Bible ended at Jude, that would leave a lot of questions unanswered, right? Well, after Domitian died, John was released. He went to Ephesus and the area churches listed in verse 11. But the reason he was banished is listed here for us on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In Domitian's plan, John was banished to Patmos for preaching the gospel of Christ. In God's plan, John was put there providentially at the right place at the right time to receive what we have now as the book of Revelation. And so it was perfect timing as far as God was concerned. And then we see the occasion here. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This would be a special trance-like state given by the Lord for a specific and special purpose. Don't go home and ask the Lord to be in the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You are in the Spirit as much as you need to be, and you're probably not going to receive a revelation of the 67th book of the Bible. Okay, that's not going to happen for you. And it's interesting about the Lord's Day. There's two major views about the Lord's Day. One view is that it's speaking of the day of the Lord. This is another way to say this. Now, the day of the Lord is certainly the time period of God's judgment. We would say specifically that it would entail at least the Great Tribulation, which is going to show up certainly as a major theme throughout most of the book. That this is the time when God is judging the earth. And so it would be that John is saying, on the day of the Lord, I was in the Spirit. It's as if I'm there. I'm transported to see this. Well, I think that that's a wonderfully big view. I think it's a little simpler than that. The Lord's day was just the way believers referred to Sunday. And so we'd probably just say that this was, it was Sunday. And I think this works better for us because, first of all, the readers don't know that they're going to be reading about the day of the Lord when they get to this point, so that wouldn't make sense to them. But also, what better time to be in the Spirit when John is in a time of worship on the Lord's day? A time of personal worship before the Lord, and the Lord transports him in this vision to see all of these wonderful things. By the way, this particular Greek phrasing is never used in the New Testament to speak of the end times day of the Lord. So while it's a lot more exciting to talk about all the day of the Lord stuff, probably it's just Sunday. I was in the Spirit on Sunday. And then what does he hear? I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This was the voice of Christ. And the question I would love to ask John is, did you recognize it? Although it was like a sound of a trumpet, was there an air of familiarity to it? Did you recognize the tones? Did you recognize the tenor of the voice? Was it one that you recalled? It was a loud voice like a trumpet. A better translation is a great voice. We get our word mega from this. It was a mega voice. It was big. It was booming. This is a word that's used, by the way, 20 times in Revelation. There's many great, many mega things that are going to happen throughout the book. A trumpet played at its loudest can be heard up to 6 miles away. It's a loud, loud instrument. Numerous times, a loud voice is used in Revelation to announce that something big, something important is about to happen. And in fact, this happens all through the Bible. The trumpet was used to call Israel to Mount Sinai. The trumpet was used to call people to the Day of Atonement. The trumpet was used to call to arms against Israel's enemies. The trumpet was used to begin the prescribed feast days. And of course, the trumpet is used to announce the rapture of the church. The trumpet was something big. It was something important. This is why John doesn't say, "I heard behind me a voice like a ukulele." It's a trumpet. It's big. And the voice like a trumpet behind John commanded him, verse 11, saying, "Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea." Ephesus, the first church listed, was just 50 miles north of the island of Patmos, straight north. John was an elder in this church, also functioned as an apostle over many of the other churches in the area. And these other six churches, they're all in close proximity to one another. They make basically a little oval. And some have felt that it was even a postal route, that it was a commonly understood route. John had served and taught in all of these churches. This message is for those seven churches, but as we're going to see when we get to chapters 2 and 3 starting next week, this is a message that is relevant as today's news. It is as relevant as today's church. It is fresh. It is for us today. Well, if you heard a voice like a trumpet behind you, what would you do? I'd turn around, right? And so what does John do? Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Obviously, he doesn't see the voice. He's seeing the source of the voice. And that brings us now to the sight of Jesus Christ. First, the voice of Jesus Christ, and now the sight of Jesus Christ. This is a vision of Christ in all of his glory, but it's an unusual vision. The comparative term "like" is used multiple times. John is expressing in human terms what is really a heavenly appearance. And we have another example of this, the undescribable nature, as it were, of heaven. Paul had a vision of paradise, and he speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4. He says, "And I know a man, this man," speaking of himself, "was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Paul came back from his heavenly vision saying, "I have no language to express what I have seen. I don't have the ability." Well, what he sees is, interestingly, the first thing John says is, "On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." And verse 20 tells us that these are the seven churches. And he is in the midst of them. Jesus is the head of the church. He knows intimately the affairs of every local church on earth. By the way, this is why we really don't need to ask for the presence of Christ through his Spirit. He is already present. What we need to ask for is that we would be worthy and humble to be in his presence and not be assuming that we deserve. This is sobering and thrilling all at the same time. Jesus loves his church and he is intimately familiar with us. He knows everything there is to know about Grace Bible Church. He knows you intimately. He knows how faithful you have been or haven't been. He knows everything there is to know. He knows what our failings are. He knows how he intends to help. He knows how he intends to move this particular body of believers. John says that he was one like a son of man. Now, this is the term used by Jesus of himself more than any other term. He called himself the Son of Man dozens of times. Now, it seems that in the context of Revelation, when Christ he's first judging his churches, and then he is going to come and judge the earth, it seems that Son of Man is really speaking of his capacity as judge. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:27, "And he," speaking of the Father, "has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, there's also a very clear reference here to Daniel 7:13 and 14. This is the title that describes Messiah as the ruler of the universe. He's divine. He dwells in eternity. He possesses ultimate authority. He is the sovereign head of an indestructible kingdom. He is a man who is also God. Therefore, he is the Son of Man. He is the judge. Everybody says, "Well, Jesus is just this really nice guy who lived a long time ago." That's true. He's a really nice guy who lived a long time ago, who lived even longer than you thought because he's never been out of existence. He'll never go out of existence. And the really nice guy who rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey someday will ride to the earth on a white horse. And he will not speak the words of kindness, but he will speak the words of judgment. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. The Son of Man is the judge. And he has a long robe and a golden sash. Now, some feel that this is speaking of righteousness, speaking of dignity, and it certainly gives that very stately impression. I think more likely this is a priestly garment. This is a garment that shows that Jesus is both a king who will rule and a priest who has released his people by his own blood. In fact, the garment's very similar to the one worn by priests described in Exodus 28 and 29. So we think that this is probably a priestly garment showing his action of ministry, releasing us and bringing us to a right relationship with God. And then he has white hairs. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. These are all the most white things that John can think of to describe. It's just gleaming. And certainly we would say this speaks of his eternity and his wisdom. But it's also conveying the fact that he is God. We want to be very clear that this is a statement of deity. This is a clear reference to Daniel 7:9, a description of the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7:9, if you look in your Bible, you don't have to turn there, but Ancient of Days is capitalized. That's not our permanent proof of deity, but that is a name of God. As I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne fiery flames. Speaking of flames, this vision of Jesus Christ here, he has eyes as a flame of fire. What is this? This is scrutiny. This is omniscience. This is X-ray vision as only God can have. It is the ability to see all and know all. In fact, chapter 2, to the church at Thyatira, Jesus said this, "I am he who searches mind and heart." He sees it all. He will not have anything in his church hidden from him ever. We can't ever hide anything. This would never happen in this church, of course, but if in any church, if there's a little secret meeting happening behind the back of the leadership, that's a common thing in churches. That's not a secret. The head of the church is watching and listening to every word, and we'll hold those people accountable for that. If anything is happening that is untoward in a church, I am he who searches mind and heart. If anything wonderful and obedient and glorious is happening in the church, he knows. He knows when your motivation is pure and completely right before God. And he is pleased with that because he is the one with eyes as a flame of fire. And he has feet like burnished bronze. This is some sort of reflection of God's divine glory. It might be a reference to the fact that Psalm 110 says that Messiah will trample down his enemies underfoot. The idea of this hard bronze foot that will crush his enemies. And then he has a voice like the roar of many waters. So we add the loud trumpet in, add a waterfall in. You have this picture of grandeur and power, of unstoppable just wonder and awe. And in his right hand, he has seven stars. We'll get to those in a moment. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is the fact that he will judge with a word. Zechariah 14 says this, but even more clearly, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed," speaking of Antichrist, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Kill with the breath of his mouth. The final battle at Armageddon will be short. It will be Jesus speaking some word that is not revealed in Scripture and decimating his enemies. Zechariah 14 says that the flesh will melt off of their bones. That's power. And his face, of course, like the sun shining in full strength. Now, as John saw this vision, I'll bet I know what came to his mind. John's seen this before. He's seen this vision before, at least in part. You remember in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, when John was with Peter and James? Matthew 17:2, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Well, if we put all this together, Christ is pictured as clothed in power, in majesty, in awe, and really and with a good dose of terror as well. There's that long royal robe, the golden sash, his white hair that's just shining like the sun shines on snow, his eyes of flashing fire that penetrate every thought, every heart, every man. glowing feet that will trample down his enemies, his loud booming voice like waves crashing on the shore of Patmos, a long, heavy, great sword with two biting edges to judge his enemies, and a face shining like the sun, too intense for human eyes. This is the head of the church. And he has come to purify his church. He has come to rebuke and to give commendation. He has come to show that he is the head of the church. And on top of that, he is the King of Kings who will also come to judge his enemies. Boy, this is a far cry from the baby in Bethlehem, isn't it? He has come in an amazing way in the plan of God. Well, traditionally in Scripture, what happens when God appears to somebody? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is a common occurrence in Scripture. There's guys falling down all the time. Abraham, Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. Manoah, the father of Samson, Judges 13, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their face. Job 42, 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He is on his face. Isaiah had this attitude, Isaiah 6, 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He believes he's about to die in the presence of God. Ezekiel 1, 28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the one speaking. And of course, this isn't John's first time to fall on his face. He did it at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, 5. Jesus was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, what did they do? They fell on their faces. This is happening all over Scripture. This is the proper response to Jesus Christ. Jesus was not just a nice guy who walked the earth a couple of thousand years ago and left us some interesting teachings. He is God. He is the one worthy to be worshipped. And I think just so that we're reminded about the person of Christ, could I give you a very short list of 50 things that the Scriptures say about Jesus? He deserves honor, he deserves glory, he deserves worship, he deserves prayer, he deserves songs, he deserves faith, he deserves fear, he deserves service, he deserves love. He is all, he is preexistent, he is eternal, he's uncreated, he's immutable, he's loving, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he is incomprehensible. He is called the name above every name. He is called God. He is called the Lord. He is called the bridegroom. He is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior. He's called the I Am. He's called the first and the last. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. He's called the beginning and the end. He's called the bread of life. He is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. He's the one who created all things. He rules over the forces of nature. He gives illumination. He gives revelation. He speaks with divine authority. He is the Word of God. He gives salvation. He shows mercy. He forgives sins. He sends the Spirit and his gifts. He gives life. He is life. He raises the dead. He is the source of all spiritual blessings. He will judge all peoples. He sits on God's highest possible throne. He claims to be God. He rules over all things, and he will rule over all things forever. That's a short, short, short list of what the Bible says about our Savior. The voice of Jesus Christ calling to John like a trumpet. He turned and he saw the sight of his Savior gleaming like the sun. But then he felt the touch. Verse 17 continues, but he laid his right hand on me. He laid his right hand on me. How long had it been since John had physically felt the touch of Jesus? How long had that been? John 13, in the upper room, John, identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, is said to be reclining at table at Jesus' side, literally, quote, leaning back against Jesus. And in this culture, a formal meal was a social gathering. It was a time of long, extended fellowship, and you sat around a very low table, and you sat on pillows, and you literally could lean back against the person next to you with their feet behind you, and you would have this conversation in a very intimate style that's very different for us in the West, but in the East, this would have been a time of joy. John, literally with his head on the shoulder of his Savior. When was the last time John felt the touch of Christ? Did he touch him before he was taken off in the Garden of Gethsemane, before they all ran? When was the last time he felt the touch? It's been 60 years. And he felt the touch once again. Why did he feel the touch? Because the touch of Christ was an indicator of his acceptance of John. I know you. I accept you. You are mine. You are my child. You are completely accepted. And this is further clarified when Jesus speaks words of comfort and instruction. Verse 17, he says, "Fear not." Fear not. How often had Jesus commanded his disciples to stop being afraid? He told them on the stormy Sea of Galilee, "Don't be afraid." On the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "Don't be afraid." Acts chapter 18, during the missionary journey, Jesus told his apostles, "Don't be afraid." When they were in prison in Acts 23, he told them, "Don't be afraid." How often had he given that admonition? And now, the glorious vision of Christ seems to shrink in intensity so that Jesus can have a conversation. Verse 20 speaks of the seven stars that you saw, past tense. And so the picture we have is that this glorious, gleaming sunrise of a vision of Christ now comes down to just man to man, as John was used to, and they have a conversation, and Jesus gives these tremendous statements of confidence. We have confidence in Christ because of these statements, and they're given to John. He says, "I am the first and the last." This is speaking of his eternal nature. He's identifying himself as God. "I am the living one. Remember, John, when you ran to my tomb and you remember you saw it was empty? I'm still alive. I live today. And just to make sure that you know, I died. Yes, that was me. And behold, I am alive forevermore." And then he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the ultimate authority. I am the one with the keys. I am the one in charge." And then he gives a command in verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." This is, by the way, the divine outline of the book of Revelation. This is one of the reasons we interpret this from a futurist standpoint. He says, "Write the things you have seen." This is the vision right now. Then he says, "Those that are," things that are happening right now at that moment, that's chapters 2 and 3. And then, "Those that are to take place after this," chapters 4 through 22. They haven't happened yet. Chapters 4 through 22 have not happened yet from our standpoint either. That's why we take a futurist standpoint, because Jesus gave us the outline of the book. It's very convenient for us. And then he gives explanations. "As for the mystery," verse 20, "of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The seven lampstands are the churches. Now, why are the churches pictured as lampstands? Now, a lampstand, we're talking about a tall candlestick holder that would go from the floor up to the length as tall as a man. Well, you think about this. In Exodus 25, the tabernacle had a golden lampstand. Solomon's temple had 10 golden lampstands. It was a massive display. And there are some really major figurative uses of lampstands and lights in Scripture. I'll just give you a few. First of all, a lampstand or light is associated with worship. This is symbolizing God in his splendor, his magnificence. There is holiness to a flame. What does a flame do? It cleans everything that it comes in contact with, right? There's holiness to this. When the people of Israel came to worship, they saw the flames of the lampstands to remind them of the solemnity of approaching a holy God. But a lamp or a light was also associated with witness, with proclamation. What did Jesus say? He told the disciples in Matthew 5 to let their light, what? Shine. This is the proclamation of Christ. But a lamp and a light is also associated with the presence and the blessing of God. And this is why some churches still hold to the idea of lighting candles, that somehow we're going to make sure God is present here. It's a demonstration, a picture only, though. Jesus warned the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 that if they didn't get their act together, quote, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. That I'll remove from you the active blessing of Christ in a particular local church body. Maybe some of you have ever been out of town or on vacation and you've picked a church randomly to go into. And at the end of that service, you go, there's no lampstand here. There's no life. It's gone. Something's wrong and you can sense it. The seven lampstands are the churches. They are there at the will and at the good pleasure of the head of the church. But then the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. And it goes on at the beginning of all seven of these little miniature letters. So are these actual angels? I don't think so. Others think that the angels represent kind of a personification or representation of the life, the power, and the character of the church. We don't see that in Scripture. It's a real letter written to a real entity of some sort. Well, who is this then? Well, I'd like to say, and this is important for us to understand, these are human leaders. These are people, real people. One representing each church, maybe the leader among the leaders. And I want to just give you some reasons for this. This is actually a pretty important interpretive issue in the book of Revelation, so it's important for us to understand. A few reasons. First of all, in both Testaments, the word angel in both Hebrew and Greek is used not just of an angelic being. It is used of a messenger. And it speaks of more than just God's angels. It's used to speak of a human messenger. It's used sometimes to speak of Jesus' disciples. This term is used to speak of John's disciples. It was used to speak of, you remember the scouts who went to Jericho under Joshua? That term is used to speak of them as well. It was used of John the Baptist. Even extra-biblical literature uses these terms to refer to human messengers, not just angels of God. Here's another issue. Just think a little bit logically here. These are real letters written to real churches with real issues. If John is given a real letter on a real piece of parchment or a scroll, precisely how would you suggest that he deliver this to an angel? How is that going to happen? Is there heavenly mail? And then the angel's supposed to bring it back down to the church. That doesn't make sense. Here's the one that really got me, though. I spent quite a time really wrestling with this. These messengers are sometimes rebuked, and sometimes they're commended. The rebuke involves sin in the church and the failure of whoever the leaders in the church are. Failure to teach, failure to purify the church. This is human. How could an unfallen holy angel be held responsible for human sin? And really, this is much more consistent with Hebrews 13:17 we spoke of this morning, that human leaders in the church will give an account. It's never said that angels will give an account for a church. Of course, we know from Scripture that heavenly angels don't rule the church. They serve the church. Matthew 18:10 says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, meaning believers. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You mean Scripture teaches that there are angels that are serving us individually and as a corporate body? Absolutely. They love that. Why do they serve the church? Because their commander in chief, the Lord of hosts, has commanded them to do so, and they do it with pleasure and with joy. And then also, heavenly angels are never said to need to repent. And some of the leaders, some of the churches, are called to do this in Revelation 2 and 3. On March 4th, 1739, a Reverend Benjamin Coleman preached a funeral service for his good friend. His name was Pastor Peter Thatcher, and Pastor Thatcher had gone home to be with the Lord. And he taught from Revelation 2:1, And he stated that, quote, ministers are the messengers of Christ unto his people and therefore angels of the churches. And in fact, he began his sermon saying this. This was his proposition, that the qualified faithful ministers of the gospel and pastors of the churches of our Lord Jesus are in sight and ought to be esteemed by us as his angels to them. This was a sermon that was preached to a grieving congregation. Pastor Thatcher had been faithful for a number of decades in this church. And probably the subtitle of Dr. Coleman's sermon best summarized his view and summarizes my view as well. He said, faithful pastors, angels of the churches. This is very, very sobering for us as we think about church leadership, as we spoke of this morning. But there's great joy in this too. Look at the involvement of the head of the church. He says, I have them in my hand. They're pictured as being completely in the care of Jesus Christ. Human leaders of local churches, they're those that Christ holds in his right hand. And I would take it as not only does he hold leaders in his right hand for protection and for care and for help, but also for discipline. You're not doing what I said. Squish, squish, squish. Now, are you doing what I said? Squish, squish, squish. Okay, now you're doing what I said. Protect, protect, protect. There is care, there is protection, there is discipline, there is accountability. Very, very sobering, very, very encouraging. Well, John heard the voice, he saw the face, and he felt the touch of Christ. You know, something occurred to me as I was just really praying through this and studying this. This is such a magnificent illustration of our salvation, of how we came to know the Lord. Think about this. The voice of Christ was necessary for salvation. This is the call of God to repentance. It is the urging you sensed in your heart that God is beckoning you. Hebrews 3:15 says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You're familiar with this. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. When John heard the voice of Christ, what did he do? Remember? He turned. When you heard the beckoning, you heard the urging of the Spirit of God, you heard the voice of Christ, as it were, you turned from your sin and you turned to see him, the sight of Christ. Now, John had a vision of the glory of Christ. The proper sight of Christ is necessary. We spoke about this morning in Sunday school. He's not just a good teacher, not just a moral man. It's necessary for us to understand that he deserves honor and glory and worship and prayer and songs, that he is God, that he is preexistent, he's eternal, he's uncreated, he's loving, he's omnipotent. He's all these things that we listed. The sight of Christ is necessary to have a proper understanding of salvation. He is the one that we see, and I'm very reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:6 that speaks of our salvation. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. You remember the last phrase? In the face of Jesus Christ. That we, as it were, when we came to him by faith, beheld his face. And then the touch, of course, the touch of Christ is his response to your repentance. That he accepts you, that you are accepted. It is the glorious doctrine of exchanging his perfect righteousness for your unrighteousness, being accepted by God on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. That was your experience. That was mine. I heard the voice of Christ for the first time when I was 8 years old. I understood the gospel and it became clear, and I understood that I needed forgiveness. I had a sight of Jesus Christ, I think, when I was 17. I came face to face with my own sin and depravity, and I very, very clearly remember seeing that God is holy and I am not, and that's a problem. I saw the face of Christ, and then the touch of Christ. I experienced the overflowing relief of forgiveness. That is the ultimate touch of Jesus Christ. You know, what a contrast that John saw this vision with a double-edged sword, and from that sword, it is speaking of his mouth that will issue words of death to his enemies. And with his hand, the one with which he holds the churches, holds the leaders of the churches, he reached out and touched John and said, I accept you. You are mine. You will experience that touch physically someday, what will it be like the first time that Jesus puts his hand on your shoulder? He's done it spiritually, long distance as it were. What will that be like? Look forward to that, because that will happen. You will see him face to face, just like John did. What a promise for us. Our Father, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for this introduction of chapter 1, Lord, as we really start now to begin to gear up for these seven churches, and in them we will, I trust, find great instruction and joy for us. Thank you, Lord, for telling us how it all ends. Thank you for showing us the whole picture. Really, the faith that we need is so very small. We don't need much. You've given us all the answers. If we will just read from Genesis to Revelation, we see the scope of your plan. How easy it is to believe, because how magnificently put together it is. The wisdom is beyond belief. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet a child can read through the Bible and understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, and he is the judge who is to come, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. This is not difficult for us to grasp, Lord. We thank you for bringing such glorious concepts down to a level that we can understand in our simplicity. Thank you for each person here, Lord. I pray that each one would live a week, this coming week, that would be pleasing and honoring to you, that would bring you great glory, and that continually in the back of their mind each day they would remember that the head of the church is returning, that the chief shepherd is coming, that there is a wonderful just anticipation of the coming of Christ, and we would echo the prayer of John that you would come soon, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.